Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last 6 to 7 months, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews. And the highlight of this epistle is the superiority of Jesus Christ, which can be seen in the three main parts of the book. The first 7 chapters are about the superior person of Christ. And then after that comes the 2 chapters on the superior ministry of Christ. And then the last 4 chapters is about our superior life in Christ. Well, we have already reached chapter 10, which begins the third part of this book. And last week, we were studying the first half of chapter 10, which happens to be the very heart of Hebrews, where we learned that as a result of Christ's perfecting sacrifice, we now have total forgiveness of our sins. And with that, the entire doctrinal section of Hebrews comes to a climactic end. You know, perhaps you may have found yourself struggling to digest all the very tough theological meat that has been served to you over the last 4 months. And as we studied the writer's long and sometimes convoluted discourses about Christ from the many Old Testament passages and from many ancient institutions such as the priesthood and the animal sacrifices, perhaps you may have wondered what relevance and what impact all this should have on my life today. Well, if that is true of you, I think you'll be quite happy to know that we are now reaching the end of the doctrinal section of Hebrews, and we will now begin to see very clearly all the personal implications and relevant applications of doctrine for our lives. So let me assure you that this morning's sermon from Hebrews chapter 10 will have a very much practical value. We shall begin by reading the passage from verse 19 to 23, just 5 verses, together in unison. Let us read it together. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. I would like us, first of all, to observe that the main theme of this passage is having, therefore, boldness to enter, let us draw near. And that actually brings us right back to the exhortation that had been given much earlier at the end of chapter 4, which says, "Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace." So, in between that, you know, you can see that after providing the grounds for this theme in the whole of chapters 5 to 9, the writer now returns to it right here in chapter 10. In fact, the main points of these 5 chapters are summarized very well in verses 19 to 21. You may recall, for instance, that chapter 9 describes how the blood of Christ alone can make a full atonement for all our sins. And all that becomes summarized now in the words, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the new covenant is referred to in verse 20 as the new and living way which Jesus hath consecrated for us. And this then summarizes the entire chapter 8 of Hebrews, where Jesus is shown to be the mediator of the new covenant, which promises direct access to God for every believer. Then verse 21 is a very short summary of all that the writer had been saying in chapters 5, 6, and 7, that Jesus is that great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21 reads, "And having such an high priest over the house of God." And so by summarizing all these chapters together in just these 3 verses, Jesus is now shown to be the only solid grounds we can ever have for boldness to draw near to God. And thus, the very first thing that we must do in response to all that we have learned is to always rely on Jesus for full access to God. You know, the Lord Jesus has accomplished everything that we need to have full access to God. By dying on the cross, He has paid the full penalty for our sins. By inaugurating the new covenant, Jesus has removed every barrier to open the way for us to have direct access to God. And by becoming our high priest in heaven, Jesus now intercedes for us continually before the throne of God. And all these things together are required to grant us this full access. Now, I need to emphasize that there is really no other way for us to reach God. God has provided only one way of access to Him, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And so if you have been searching for God, and if you earnestly desire to have a close relationship with God, the very first thing that you need to do is to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Now, perhaps there may be someone here who wants to know, how can I receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord? If you're such a person, I want you to listen very carefully. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus and yourself as true, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need His salvation. Come and tell Him that now you want to trust in His finished work alone and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus, your entire life to Him, once and for all, with no thought of turning back. And that means making Him your Lord and Master from now onward. And when you do that, you'll begin to understand that now, through Him, you can approach God with boldness. As verse 19 of our text tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, I want you to consider what this word boldness here really means. Boldness speaks of having an access to God that is not characterized anymore by trepidation or fear of His wrath at all. Some of us, you know, may have perhaps read this novel written by Charles Dickens about an orphan boy named Oliver, and he got into trouble at the workhouse where he lived. And after he had eaten his meager ration of food, Oliver was still so hungry that he approached the cook with his empty bowl and asked very softly, "Please, sir, I want some more." And the cook was so shocked by this bold request that he escalated it up to the board of the workhouse. And the board was so upset with this little boy's boldness that they expelled Oliver immediately. And after that, nobody in that workhouse ever dared to ask for more food. And yet here in verse 19, we are told that we have boldness to approach God without any fear of incurring His wrath, any fear of being expelled from His presence. How can this be? Now, the question we want to consider here is, how can I approach a holy God with such boldness? For who am I that God should allow me to come directly into His presence? You know, perhaps there may be some of us here who are afraid to approach God with boldness. We think that in order to approach Him with boldness, we need to do something to please Him. And so we try our very best to please God with gifts and with offerings. And if that is not enough, we try to please God further by fasting and praying and keeping all His commandments diligently. We put in our very best efforts to be as good and as holy as we can, so that God will be most pleased to welcome us into His presence each time we come to Him. But you know, the truth is that we can never do enough to please a God who is infinitely great and infinitely holy, to be able to approach Him with boldness. The only way that you and I can ever approach a holy God with boldness is to rely fully on Jesus alone. Dearly beloved, please understand that boldness does not come from relying on your best efforts to meet God's standards of holiness. Boldness comes from humbly accepting everything that Jesus does to give you full access to God, dying on the cross for your sins, mediating the new covenant that binds you to God, and interceding for you as your great high priest. That's all that you need to approach God with boldness. Rely fully on Jesus. Now, isn't this an amazing truth that we should always be thankful for? Isn't this a most liberating thought that we have this unique privilege to approach this infinitely great and holy God with boldness? Can you now see how immensely blessed you are in Christ? Now you can joyfully sing those meaningful words that were written by Charles Wesley when he reflected on this. I now am reconciled. God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. And this brings us now to the second thing that we must do in response to what we have learned from those preceding chapters of Hebrews, and that is to draw near to God with full assurance. That is the exhortation given in verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what exactly are we called to do here? Draw near to God. Come to Him. Not just occasionally, but at all times. Do you know that this welcome call comes to us from the very heart of God? It is what He has always wanted His people to do, to draw near to Him for fellowship, for communion with Him habitually. God has been calling His people to do this time and time again. For instance, God had told the people of Israel, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. King David testified how he responded to this call from God in Psalm 27. He said, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And James adds a wonderful promise to the same call when he says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. My dearly beloved, how seriously do we actually take this call from God? How often do we actually draw near to God? Are we making the best use of this full access that we have to Him? Please bear in mind that this full access is not given to everyone. Only those who belong to Christ can experience that intimate fellowship that God allows us to have with Him. And God paid the highest price to purchase this for us. It was the cruel death of His only begotten Son. No way of access has ever been as costly as this one. Now, here's an illustration that may help us to appreciate this. You know, much of the world's maritime trade today benefits from the access provided by the Panama Canal. This is a massive 82-kilometer waterway that connects the Atlantic Ocean with the Pacific Ocean. And every year, over 14,000 ships use the Panama Canal to cross from one ocean to the other, accounting for about 6% of all the world's cargo. But what not many people know is that more than 25,000 laborers died during the canal's construction about 120 years ago. And many of them died from accidents during the construction, and from diseases like malaria, yellow fever, and dysentery, because they were working in the thick forests of Central America. So this has made the construction of the canal one of the costliest construction projects in history in terms of human lives. But do you know that we have a great way of access that is far costlier than this? God's own beloved Son had to die an agonizing death so that we can draw near to God. Now, if that is what it costs our God to make this way of access for us, how can we not make the best use of it? Or worse still, how can we allow it to be used so infrequently, so rarely? Do we draw near to God only at those times when we are in deep trouble and where there is no one else to turn to for help? This must not be the case. Dearly beloved, let us treasure each and every opportunity that we have to draw near to God, be it in the quietness of this sanctuary or in the sanctity of your own bedroom whenever you wake up in the morning. Please make it your first priority to draw near to God each day. Now, Pastor Quek has written an excellent article published in today's Church Weekly entitled A Quiet Time with God. Please take time to read this article carefully so that you can understand how you can spend precious moments with the Lord your God. Doing this consistently will enable you to renew your strength in the Lord. And that, as we know, is our church theme for this year. But please be careful not to let this become a mere daily routine where you just go through the motions automatically having your quiet time, but do not have the quality time with God that your soul needs. I want you to observe that the exhortation that's given in verse 22 says specifically, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, what matters most to God when you draw near to Him is your heart. He sees your heart, and unless it is true and sincere, you are merely wasting your time. All that you have is just the outward form or outward action of fellowship, but not the real fellowship with God. Having only an outward form will bring no spiritual renewal to your life. And if that is all that you have right now, please, don't be satisfied with it. Strive to have a heart that is true, a heart that is sincere when you draw near to God. For such a heart will give you that full assurance of faith. Now, what exactly is this full assurance of faith? It is the attitude of trust, trusting completely in what God has done to enable you to approach Him boldly and without fear, that He has lovingly washed away all your sins. Full assurance of faith comes only by resting on this wonderful truth. You know, if we are all honest with ourselves, I think we all have to admit that there are times when we lose this full assurance of faith, and this usually happens after we have sinned. In a very careless, unguarded moment, we fell into sin. We lose our temper. We do something that we shouldn't have done. And after that, our guilty conscience troubles us so much and gives us no peace that we feel so unclean, so unfit to come into God's presence. What should we do when that happens? How can we have that full assurance of faith restored to us? The only way to have it is to avail ourselves of that spiritual cleansing that comes from the completed work of Christ. And this cleansing is portrayed in verse 22 as the sprinkling of our hearts from an evil or guilty conscience and the washing of our bodies with pure water. Sprinkling and washing with pure water would have been very familiar to the original Jewish readers of this epistle because these were commonly used in their Old Testament purification rituals that they observed. But here, they are being used in a spiritual sense to illustrate that inward cleansing that Christ provides for us. King David had used the very same illustration when he confessed his sins to God. He said in Psalm 51, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, hyssop is a very small plant that the Jewish priests would use to sprinkle blood or water on objects or people to symbolize their cleansing. Here, David was not asking to be literally sprinkled with hyssop. He was appealing to God to cleanse his heart, his inward parts, from the guilt and the stain of his sins. Now, just as David needed inward cleansing from God, we too need to be cleansed from our sins in order to be restored to have that intimate fellowship with God. And the way for us to be cleansed is to confess our sins to God personally. According to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And perhaps some of us may have come today with sins that we have yet to confess to God. You know, it is always good for us to keep short accounts with God and to leave no outstanding debts of unconfessed sins. You can ask Him to search your heart, and when He makes you aware of any sin in your life, please don't try to deny it, don't try to defend it, don't try to decrease its sinfulness or deflect the blame of it to others. Confess it honestly to God. Tell Him, "I have sinned," and ask Him to cleanse you with the precious blood of Christ, and then seek His help to forsake that sin. By doing this, you'll be able to draw near to God once again with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so we have seen that God has given us the privilege to draw near to Him, and we have also seen that drawing near to God must not be done as a mere outward form, but with the full assurance of faith in what He has done for us. Now, this exhortation to draw near to God was especially needed by those Jewish readers who received this epistle, because they were facing great persecution. And you may recall from our earlier sermons that this persecution started after a great fire had burned down the city of Rome in AD 64, and the emperor of Rome blamed all the Christians for it. As many Christians now began suffering from intense persecution, those within the Jewish church were now greatly tempted to abandon their faith in Christ to avoid persecution, and even to return back to Judaism, which was not persecuted. And this shows that their faith had become so weak that they were in dire need of spiritual renewal. Now, this renewal, which they needed desperately, could only be achieved by drawing near to God Himself. It is only by drawing near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith that these Jewish believers would be able to endure all that persecution that comes from being faithful to Christ. This is the reason behind the next exhortation which was given to them in our text that says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." And this exhortation now becomes the third thing for us to do in response to what we have learned from all the preceding chapters in the book of Hebrews. We must persevere to the end with full resolve. You know, that idea of full resolve is understood in the words "without wavering." To hold fast without wavering means to remain steadfast, to be unswerving in one's commitment. Think, for instance, of what is required if you are to drive on a very long distance trip overseas. You would have to navigate very carefully, lest you make a wrong turn and you get lost. Or you must also overcome your fatigue and tiredness. You must be alert to any unexpected events, such as a vehicle suddenly cutting into your lane, or an animal running across your path, or a sinkhole opening suddenly. And most importantly, you must be focused on getting to your destination and not fall for any of the attractive diversions you encounter on the way there. Now, what do you think is the one thing needful to do all these things? You need to have a full resolve. The resolve to remain mentally alert throughout the entire journey. The resolve to deal with any unexpected event. The resolve to reach your final goal safely. And that, dear friends, is what you need if you want to hold fast to the profession of your faith without wavering. You need the full resolve to persevere to the very end. And this is something we all need because it is not easy to live as a Christian in an ever-changing world today. Even though at present we do not face severe persecution for our faith, like those first century Jewish believers, we do face many subtle temptations to waver and to become less steadfast in our journey of faith. We face intense social and cultural pressures from the world to abandon our pursuit and conform to its values. And with all the daily demands on our time and energy, we face constant struggles to keep our priorities in order. At times, we may even find our own beliefs being challenged, which causes us even to have doubts about them. So what can we do if we are fully resolved to persevere in the face of all these things? One thing that we can do to be fully resolved is to develop strong personal convictions that are based on God's Word. Having strong personal convictions will enable you to remain steadfast in holding fast the profession of your faith, even when everyone else has fallen away and you are the only one left. So how can we develop strong personal convictions? How can something you have learned from God's Word become a personal conviction for you? The first thing to do is to make sure that you understand it well. For unless you fully understand what you believe and why you believe it, it will never become a personal conviction. Psalm 119:34 says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Do you know that if you do not have a clear understanding of what God has said in His Word, it will be immensely difficult for you to hold fast to it. If anyone were to ask you to give good reasons why you choose to do certain things or to believe in a certain truth, and all that you can say, "I'm really not so sure, but I just think it is good to do it," that would show that you have not yet understood the scriptural teaching behind it. So please, make an effort to have a good understanding of any scriptural teaching you receive. Strive to be just like those Christians in Berea who search the scriptures to check if what was told to them by Paul is true. Don't just accept it blindly, but check up its scriptural basis. Convince yourself that it is really what God has said in His Word. And then relate it to all the other scriptural teachings that you already know and are convinced about. How does it fit in with all the rest? Clear away any doubts that you may have about it by asking questions. Don't be satisfied until you develop a good grasp of it. Now, the next thing that you must do after understanding the teaching is to fully believe it. This is the second thing that you need to do in order to form it into a personal conviction. Believe it with all your heart. To believe a teaching of Scripture means giving it great value and reliability or credibility. Believing means acknowledging that it is trustworthy, reliable, and dependable. And that necessary step can be seen in one particular phrase that Paul used twice when he wrote to Timothy. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." You see it used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and again in chapter 4, verse 9. And that is what a conviction is all about, isn't it? Something that is faithful, something that is dependable and so full of weight that it demands your full acceptance. Perhaps you may have fully understood what God's Word teaches on the most difficult issues of life. You may even be able to explain all the fine details of these issues based on God's Word. But that alone does not guarantee that you will apply it faithfully in your own life, Because you may still regard it as something outside of you that you have no real personal interest or personal involvement in. You need to take that extra step of believing it with all your heart. By doing this, you then involve yourself in it, and you will then be fully resolved to hold fast to it with God's help. And when you have done that, it becomes a full-fledged personal conviction. A conviction that will help you to remain steadfast and uncompromising, unwavering when your profession of faith is being challenged. So let us therefore seek to develop strong personal convictions from God's Word so that we will be able to hold fast the profession of our faith firmly to the end, despite all the difficult challenges and pressures that we face in life. So, dearly beloved, this morning we have seen no less than three things that we must do in response to what we have learned thus far from the book of Hebrews. Firstly, to rely on Jesus for full access to God. Secondly, to draw near to God with full assurance. And thirdly, to persevere to the end with full resolve. And as we do these things, we can then look forward to what God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. This is the encouragement given right at the end of verse 23. It says, "For he is faithful that promised." Now, what promise is being referred to here? It is probably the one that was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. That's just the chapter before this one, which tells us that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is what God has promised to give to us. An eternal inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And we know that we will receive this promise because God has shown himself to be faithful in keeping all his promises. Dearly beloved, what a great and glorious hope we have in him. May this then encourage us to use our full access to God with full assurance and to press on with full resolve. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for these wonderful words, words that remind us of what you have done for us and how we should then respond. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this full access unto the throne of grace. And help us now to make use of this full access. Help us, Lord, even to come with full assurance each time, with hearts that are sincere and true, knowing, O Lord, that our sins have all been cleansed, washed away by the precious blood of Christ, and we can always find that a full assurance whenever we confess our sins to you. Help us also to press on with full resolve in order that we may not waver amid all the challenges that we face in our life. And so, Lord, as we apply all of these things that you have given to us in your word, may you help us to look forward to that promise of the eternal inheritance that is already ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.